Well, just as a reminder, last week we basically spent some time in Rome with Martin Luther and his journey to Rome that took place around the latter part of 1510. And of course, that was a journey for him that was on the front end, one that he had some great anticipation of, but it turned out to be, in many ways, a very disappointing experience because of some of the things that he was exposed to and that he saw and witnessed there in Rome. All of the relics, all of the sort of accoutrements of the Catholic faith at this particular point that made it seem vacuous, that made it seem overly ritualistic. Even his climbing of those steps that were purported to be the very steps of Pilate's palace, the ones that Jesus was carried up or ascended up to have his trial with Pilate, that were there, had been transported there to Rome, that people, pilgrims, would walk up and on every step bow down and quote an Our Father, and that was supposed to have some type of salvific effect and produce some type of indulgence and liberating someone from purgatory or minimizing your own time in purgatory. And his witness of the seeming cynicism and unseriousness of the clergy there in Rome. You know, of all places, I mean, this was the celestial city. This was the holy city. And for him to go there and find it to be so vacuous and to find those who are to be the actual ministers in that city to be so cynical and so unserious about their duties and about their responsibilities had a tremendous effect on him. And again, it challenged him in this area of doubt and deep despair over what salvation really is. How do I bridge this enormous gap between me and God? And of course, the operative mistake there in his thinking was, how do I bridge this gap? Luther was like many in this particular time, and many who are bound up in any kind of works-based religion. He was searching deeply and desperately for a way to bridge this divide. And certainly he would find that answer in the Holy City was his hope and his anticipation, and certainly you can understand that, but alas, that did not come to pass. So he departs Rome and he finds his way back to Wittenberg. And by 1511, he's back settled at the University of Wittenberg. And if you recall, Staupitz, I'm not sure how you pronounce it in German. I did listen to it, you know, those how to pronounce audible things. Did you guys ever do that? I do it all the time teaching this class. But I still don't remember exactly how to pronounce it in German. But this was the guy that was over the several monasteries, the Augustinian monasteries there in that part of Germany. And he was also Luther's supervisor and his confessor. You recall he had to endure Luther's long, long, detailed confessions as he tried to make sure he covered every possible conceivable thought and action and motive in the confessory. Well, Staupitz began to appeal to Luther in 1512 to pursue his doctoral studies, to become a teacher, to become a professor and a teacher in the university. And Luther was resistant to it at first. He believed that he was both too young and too inexperienced. Really, it was just another manifestation of his sort of overwhelming sense of unworthiness of anything and everything. And yet he was incredibly gifted and intellectual, a bright intellectual, and Staupitz obviously recognized this. He continued to appeal to Luther to consider taking on this task of pursuing his doctorate, and he eventually prevailed in his appeal. Luther acquiesced and decided to pursue his doctoral studies, and it's believed that probably one of the compelling reasons that he agreed to it was that he believed he would be able to spend most of his time studying and teaching Scripture. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be tapped into the study, the reading, and the teaching of Scripture. And Staupitz committed to him that that's what he would be doing. He would be a teacher of the Bible. And so he agreed, and within a year, almost to the day, a year later, he had completed his doctoral studies and was awarded his degree. Even 2 months prior to that fall ceremony, he had already begun teaching there at the seminary. His lectures were held at 6 a.m. and in the winter at 7 a.m. So those of you who remember college classes at 8 a.m. and thought that was, didn't even know that time happened on the clock, imagine that regimen. And I'm guessing these weren't 50-minute classes. I'm guessing they probably went on a little bit longer. But for the first 2 years, so in 1513, he's now Dr. Luther. And for the first 2 years, from 1513 to 1515-ish, he spent that period of time teaching on the Psalms. So this was a very pivotal period for him. If you begin to think about his course of instruction over the first roughly 6 years, from 1513 through and on beyond the seminal 1517 date, you begin to see how the Scriptures are and his meditation on them and his study of them are beginning to do the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and his mind. So his time spending those 2 years in the Psalms, he was moved by the emphasis upon reflection and meditation day and night on the Word of the Lord. I mean, you get that in Psalm 1, and by the time you get to Psalm 119, it's like a tidal wave, right? So he was, and of course, he's in an environment, as you recall from several weeks ago, it was the practice of the Augustinian monks every morning to sort of sing the Psalms. And they would sing through the Psalms over a certain period of time. But it was rote. It was sort of similar to what he experienced in Rome with the priests. They were going through the motions. They were, they were stating scriptures and quoting scriptures and going through the rituals, but it didn't seem to connect to them individually or personally. It didn't strike them in the way that they handled it, that they were really actually handling the very Word of God. And yet he's teaching through the Psalms, and he's seeing that just fly off the pages and just landing on him in very profound and deep ways. And he's beginning to compare that reality with what he had both been a part of and observed and what he had seen all around him in terms of the way people thought about or failed to think about the Scriptures and the Word of God. From there, he went on the next 2 years to teach through Romans. And you can imagine the kind of impact, if that's your focus, and with his tenacious and voracious appetite for the study of the Scriptures, this again began to form in him a sound biblical theology, a sound understanding of the true gospel, a sound understanding of substitutionary atonement. So from there, he went on to teach 2 years through the book of Galatians. So this whole premise, this whole focus on legalism, on false religion, on adding to the gospel that you see in Galatians. So you just kind of look at those first series of instruction, of courses, if you will, in Scripture, the Psalms, then to Romans, and to Galatians, and you can really see how that really shaped him and impacted him in profound ways. Metaxas put this period of time like this. He says, Luther's dream had now come true. He could spend infinite hours digging into the Bible in a way he had never been able to do so before. He could find out what it really was saying on certain issues that had always eluded him. And he could perhaps even find the fabled golden ticket, the deeper meaning that was the key to the whole, that lay buried someplace deep beneath the Latin strata. Luther was hunting for the truth itself about who we are and who God is and what he really expects of us and how we can reconcile the infinite breach between heaven and earth, between God and man, between peace and agony. For this, he would look and look very hard, because if he found it, he would at last have a way out of the miserable doubt and agony that had plagued him since long before the thunderstorm in Stotterheim. Over and over again, when you read about Luther, his conflict of soul was one of the most defining characteristics of his whole personality, of his whole existence. He had anguish of soul and deprived himself physically and fasted and just was just to the extreme degree trying to find a way to peace with God, essentially. Of course, as we've said, Luther was a brilliant man, and as the scripture in Luke chapter 12 alludes to, that to whom much is given, much is required. The stewardship was large for him. He was brilliant and very capable, and so over the course of time, he was given more and more responsibilities. In 1514, he was made the preacher at the Wittenberg City Church, and he was already at that time the vicar at the Wittenberg Monastery. In 1515, Staupitz promoted him to become the vicar general of 11 monasteries, which he was obliged to oversee and visit. And listen to this, I love this, because this is Luther's own words about this season of his life. In a letter to a friend of his in the fall of 1516, he kind of explained just how busy he was. He said, "I could almost occupy two scribes or secretaries. All day long I do nothing but write letters. I preach at the monastery. I am a lector during mealtimes. I am asked daily to preach in the city church. I have to supervise the program of study, and I am a vicar, the prior of 11 cloisters." This is funny to me. "Plus, I am warden of the fish pond at Leichsau and at Torgau." So he had to take care of the fish ponds too. "I'm involved in a dispute with the Herzbergers. I lecture on Paul, and I'm still collecting material on the Psalms. I have little uninterrupted time for daily monastic hours or for celebrating Mass. Besides, I have my own struggles with the flesh, the world, and the devil. See what a lazy man I am." That was Luther. He was doing all of these things to the nth degree and still felt completely inadequate, because his measurement was his flesh, his weakness, and his sinfulness living before the face of a holy, majestic God. And of course, studying the scriptures and studying the Psalms in particular doesn't do anything to help diminish your view of God. It only elevates it, right? So that weight and that burden probably was only grew during that period of time. So as you study the life of Luther, and you think about this man, I don't know about you, if you've kind of been tracking along with this, obviously I'm kind of living in it a little more consistently, and I'm assuming than most of you are, rightfully so, but I'm longing for this guy to get some relief, right? I mean, the more I read this, and the more I think about this, and the more I hear myself talk about it, I'm like, brother, you know? So this is what I want to go to now. Luther's breakthrough. Luther, the truth breaks through Luther's heart. And I just want to read an excerpt from Bruce Shelley, how he kind of describes this seminal moment in Luther's life. He says this: "Luther pushed his body to health-cracking rigors of austerity. He sometimes fasted for 3 days and slept without a blanket in freezing winter. He was driven by a profound sense of his own sinfulness and of God's unutterable majesty. In the midst of saying his first Mass, said Luther, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise mine hands to the divine majesty?" We talked about that in a previous study. "For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. No amount of penance, no soothing advice from his superiors could still Luther's conviction that he was a miserable, doomed sinner. Although his confessor counseled him to love God, Luther one day burst out, I do not love God. I hate him. The troubled monk found the love he sought through the study of Scripture. Assigned to the chair of biblical studies at the recently established Wittenberg University, he became fascinated with the words of Christ from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ forsaken? How could our Lord be forsaken? Luther felt forsaken, but he was a sinner. Christ was not. The answer had to lie in Christ's identity with sinful humanity. Did he share mankind's estrangement from God in order to assume the punishment required of sin? A new and revolutionary picture of God began to develop in Luther's restless soul. Finally, in 1515, and some would argue that it happened later in 1517, so there's sort of some historical disagreement about when this actually occurred, this moment in time, sometime between 1515 and 1517. But this particular historian says, "Finally, in 1515, while pondering St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, Luther came upon the words, 'For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.'" He begins to see that he cannot bridge the divide. The divide has been bridged by the work of Christ, and you must receive that by faith. You must receive that substitutionary sacrifice by faith. And he begins to put that immense doctrine together in his mind. And here's what he wrote. He's recounting this particular point in time. Years later, in 1545, he writes this about this particular moment. This is just a year before his death, and he says this: "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he, through faith, is righteous, shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. Thus a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. Hereupon I ran through the Scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what work does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." So finally, his soul is set free by the true understanding of the gospel. And literally, as you read different historians about this, as you would imagine and understand, everything changed from temperament to countenance. I mean, it was like you talk about burdens and shackles being lifted and released. I mean, it was a tremendous release for him. And as he said in this quote, he now begins to read and understand the Scriptures through the lens of the truth of the gospel. And that begins to set him on this journey that we find him leading up to, particularly this pivotal point in what is known as the sort of the launch, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, about indulgences and the treasury of merit, this treasury that is in heaven that the Pope has the keys to, based upon their misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16, that this treasury of merit that is full of merit to be doled out by the Pope, it's full of merit because it was first filled by the work of Christ, and subsequent to the work of Christ on the cross, additional merit was put in this treasury in heaven by all of the works, good works of the saints that have come after Christ. So this vast treasury of merit is the resource from which the Pope can grant indulgence, can grant time off of your punishment in purgatory. And remember last week we read actually from the Catholic Catechism about this treasury of merit and how it is used in this way. So you have this established practice of indulgences, which were used in a whole array of causes, large and small. So it was not sort of an uncommon practice in Luther's time for there to be a special indulgence to help restore the chapel in such and such town. A special indulgence for funding this particular crusade. There were all manner, it was sort of like a fundraising tool. But the return that you get for contributing to the fund is some relief of time that you would spend in purgatory that is able to be granted from this treasury of merit. So these merits that are stored up in heaven are applied to your account, so to speak, and it reduces the time that you'll have to spend in purgatory suffering under the punishment, not ultimate punishment, but the actual punishment that's required of everyone for the sins that they've committed while on earth. So this was a common practice. And it reaches a point, though, where it, as you can imagine, Luther is now seeing through the lens of the gospel, the scriptures. He is now a doctor, so his avocation, but his actual vocation is to study and teach the scriptures. And his eyes have now been opened to the truth of the gospel, so his whole development of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone is being developed as he's studying Romans, for example. And yet he's still a priest. He's still a shepherd, if you will, of people. Well, the indulgence controversy sort of lands on him, not as some kind of unique thing that was tied to a specific study of a specific passage or whatever, that he all of a sudden got zeroed in on indulgences as, an undoctrinal practice. Really, it was a pastoral thing for him. He was obviously shepherding people there in Wittenberg, and he was seeing how this practice of indulgence was a manipulation of God's people. And he would have people who would come to confession and want to argue about and negotiate about what they really needed to confess or what they were actually guilty of because they had already purchased an indulgence. So in other words, they had already covered that. They had it. In other words, they had this very warped sense of what it meant to walk faithfully as a follower of Christ. And so they could basically, by virtue of them contributing to some cause that the church had sanctioned and through which they would offer these indulgences, they would get their certificate of indulgence and they would be good. And so whatever Dr. Luther was trying to call them to, they'd hold up their certificate and say, I paid my way out of this. I'm good. So he was having to wrestle with this at the very ground level with his parishioners right there in Wittenberg. It was a very much of a pastoral issue. Remember I said several weeks ago, Luther sort of backed his way into the Reformation. He did not show up at the chapel door at Wittenberg with, a giant hammer that would make as much noise as possible and gather people around. In fact, I watched a video of one seminary professor who was teaching on Luther and the 95 Theses, and he showed some images of some of the different paintings and murals and whatnot that have been produced of Luther's nailing of the theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg. And, you have these different sort of renditions, these different interpretations of it, and several of them, have people gathered around, and it's an event. It's kind of like Luther's there, and, he's like, okay, everybody, Reformation's going to start at noon on, October 31st, gather around. It has this kind of like this event kind of thing, and it was a non-event. In fact, it was a disputation, which was a common academic practice, as we talked before. 95 theses, I invite you to come and let's debate these theses. Let's work this out. And they were written intended in sort of a staccato, very brief fashion, and they were intended to be somewhat provocative in the way that they're written. because they were intended to provoke or to stimulate debate around them. So this indulgence controversy that stimulated the writing of the 95 Theses, the 95 Theses centered on indulgences as a practice. And not just the practice of it, but the theological underpinnings that have to be assumed that are incorrect. The justification for it that is not biblical and it's incorrect. But nonetheless, it was not intended to be some big controversy that he keyed in on as a doctrinal heretical matter that he wanted to go after and take down the Roman Catholic Church. Like I said, he was shepherding people there in Wittenberg, and they were struggling with this in the ways that I kind of described, in other ways, I'm sure. And so he kind of took it on as both an academic and as a pastor in that way. Nevertheless, it's always, a number of different times I've kind of read different accounts from different historians and whatnot of some of the fascinating providences in Luther's life, right? The different things that, you know, no one would have known, and it wouldn't have kind of put those pieces together unless you look back in hindsight and you just look at it and go, wow, how about that? But to kind of let you know a little bit about how absurd this indulgence practice became and really came close to Wittenberg that Luther had to deal with as a priest and basically a shepherd of people there in Wittenberg. The public cause for this indulgence campaign that came to Saxony and came really within about 25 miles of Wittenberg, the public rationale for it was to raise funds for the building of a new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The prior St. Peter's had come under disrepair, and there was plans to add to it and to refurbish it, and those plans were carried out to a certain degree by certain popes, and then I think Julius the second or third was a pope who decided we just need to tear it down and start over, and so by the time Leo comes onto the scene, he's like, we're going to do this, we're going to start trying to fund this grand building project in Rome. It's a worthy cause, and so that was the public rationale. So he granted this massive indulgence to raise funds all over the Holy Roman Empire for the funding of this long-planned grand St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Johann Tetzel, how many are familiar with the name Johann Tetzel? Tetzel was a Dominican friar and a preacher. He was also an inquisitor in Poland, but later he was appointed the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences in Germany. And apparently he was quite the showman when it came to soliciting indulgences. So listen to Johann Tetzel in one of his sermons, if you will, in his efforts to raise these funds and to sell these indulgences. Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear and dead relatives and friends beseeching you, saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard now, hard that you now are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You may have heard that little jingle before, but that was Tetzel. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of praise? That's what Tetzel was proclaiming. So if you want to kind of think about how overt the appeal was, I don't know if you can get that much more overt than that. It was gratuitous, to say the least. It was even, I mean, a number of instances you could probably find about this, but it reached a level of absurdity. Now, here's one account by one historian. A contemporary of Luther's named Myconius recounted the following hilarious incident regarding Tetzel. After Tetzel had received a substantial amount of money at Leipzig, a nobleman asked him if it were possible to receive a letter of indulgence for a future sin. That'd be nice, right? Tetzel quickly answered in the affirmative, insisting, however, that the payment had to be made at once. So he's a deal closer. Sign right here, real fast, and we'll get this done, right? This the nobleman did, receiving thereupon letter and seal from Tetzel. When Tetzel left Leipzig, the nobleman attacked him along the way, gave him a thorough beating, and sent him back empty-handed to Leipzig with the comment that this was the future sin which he had in mind. Duke George at first was quite furious about this incident, but when he heard the whole story, he let it go without punishing the nobleman. I got to give that guy kudos. I mean, that's brilliant, right? But I mean, just the absurdity of it all, right? I mean, just the manipulation of people, and I mean that gives you an indication of how people thought. I mean, you can imagine what Luther was dealing with. I mean, the idea of paying for a future sin, right? I'm going to pay up, and then I'm going to go, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and then I'm covered. So, gross abuse there of people and manipulation of clerical leaders and that kind of thing. So here's what's really fascinating about all of this, and really thinking about Luther and how he sort of, like I said, backed his way into this Reformation deal. On October 31st, obviously that's the date that's often ascribed to the moment where Luther posted, glued, tacked, I mean it's kind of disputed exactly what happened there, these 95 theses to the chapel door, which is kind of like a notice, you know, just kind of, hey, you know, I'm inviting you guys to this disputation, you know, please come, academics, theologians, let's hash this out. But he also, on that same dated day, we don't know for sure if he actually put the letter on the door that day, but, you know, for the sake of making sure that we don't have to change the date of our Reformation celebration, we'll say that that's what happened. But no, it's not a definitive thing that it happened on that date, but the 95 theses are dated October 31st, 1517, as well as a letter that he wrote to the Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz. He writes a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz, which is the Archbishop in his area. Because it was in Albrecht's name that the indulgences were being peddled. So it was in the name of the Archbishop of Mainz, Albrecht, that the indulgences were being sold. And Luther wanted to let the Archbishop know that this was happening because he was concerned that the Archbishop might not even know that this is going on. So he writes this letter, and I'll read some excerpts of the letter to you. I know I'm doing a lot of reading, but I can't reproduce this myself. I mean, it's just too important to have the source here. So this is Luther writing to the Archbishop of Mainz, in whose name the indulgences are being, in whose name Tetzel is raising these indulgences. Most reverend Father in Christ, most illustrious sovereign, forgive me that I, the least of all men, have the temerity to consider writing to your highness. The Lord Jesus is my witness that I have long hesitated doing this on account of my insignificance and unworthiness, of which I am well aware. I do it now impudently, and I am motivated solely by the obligation of my loyalty, which I know I owe you, most reverend Father in Christ. May your highness therefore deign to glance at what is but a grain of dust, and for the sake of your episcopal kindness, listen to my request. So if you think that Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517 was thinking, I'm taking this house down, this is him writing the archbishop. You're way up here and I'm dust. Please just give, this is just a concern I have. Give it notice if you can. That's where he is. He's not looking to tear anything down at this point. He goes on, and these are some excerpts. He goes on, under your most distinguished name, papal indulgences are offered all across the land for the construction of St. Peter. Now, I do not so much complain about the quacking of the preachers, which I haven't heard, but I bewail the gross misunderstanding among the people which comes from these preachers and which they spread everywhere among common men. Evidently, the poor souls believe that when they have bought indulgence letters, they are then assured of their salvation. They are likewise convinced that souls escape from purgatory as soon as they have placed a contribution into the chest. Further, they assume that the grace obtained through these indulgences is so completely effective that there is no sin of such magnitude that it cannot be forgiven, even if, as they say, someone should rape the Mother of God were this possible. Finally, they also believe that man is free from every penalty and guilt by these indulgences. O great God, the souls committed to your care, excellent Father, are thus directed to death. For all these souls, you have the heaviest and constantly increasing responsibility. Therefore, I can no longer be silent on this subject. No man can be assured of his salvation by any episcopal function. He is not even assured of his salvation by the infusion of God's grace, because the Apostle Paul orders us to work out our salvation constantly in fear and trembling. How can the indulgence agents then make the people feel secure and without fear by means of those false stories and promises of pardon? After all, the indulgences contribute absolutely nothing to the salvation and holiness of souls. They only compensate for the external punishment which, on the basis of canon law, once used to be imposed. Martin Luther has no idea what's going on and what this is all about. He is just taking one step at a time to try to address what is a major problem with the people in his area and in his parish. And what he sees is a major problem for, potentially for the archbishop, because this is being done in his name. And certainly he wouldn't want this to be done in his name. Well, that was a naive letter, a very naive letter. Can't even overstate how naive that letter was. Let me just run through this. This is kind of our final section here. So this is what Luther didn't know when he wrote that letter. Several years before, in 1513, Albrecht became the Archbishop of Magdeburg at the age of 23. A year later, he became the Elector of Mainz. An elector was one of a number of people, it was a political position, who had the, among other things, had the responsibility and privilege of electing the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. I can't remember the number of them, but there was some number of electors that were regionally based. So he found his way into this. So he's an Archbishop of Magdeburg, and he becomes the Elector of Mainz, which is a political position. That wasn't enough for him, because what he also wanted was to become the Archbishop of Mainz, a more prestigious bishopric, archbishopric. But unfortunately, there was a pesky little Vatican rule that you couldn't, people could no longer hold multiple archbishoprics simultaneously, because it was a very much of an abused practice in the church prior to this point. So there was a rule. He couldn't do it. So what could be done? Well, everything had a price. So, Pope Leo at the time, Leo X, a buffoon and corrupt pope. Some of the stories, it's amazing. But Pope Leo was willing to overlook this rule for an exorbitant contribution to the Vatican coffers. 23,000 gold ducat. I don't know how that's the right pronunciation. I did some checking on what that might be valued today, and I didn't land on anything that I felt like was, you know, I felt I could say was accurate. But it's a lot, it's an exorbitant amount of money in today's dollars. Just like think possibly millions of dollars for this bishopric. It's kind of depends upon how much gold was in the ducat. I mean, it's. Do you want me to go into the formula, or should I just move on? I'll move on. Okay. So the Pope is like, yeah, this can be bought for a really exorbitant price. I mean, I'm willing to bend the rules if the price is right. Is basically how that went down. So Albrecht didn't have that kind of money, that kind of gold. So he chose to borrow this from the wealthy Fugger family. These were financiers. They were very, very wealthy. They were very shrewd and even ruthless financiers in that period in time. So Albrecht borrows money from them to buy the Archbishopric of Mainz so that he could be both the Archbishop of Magdeburg and the Archbishop simultaneously of Mainz, as well as the Elector of Mainz. So we're talking a preeminently powerful person in the Holy Roman Empire. Well, a sizable debt that he incurred to the Fuggers, which would not be a very favorable place for anyone to be. But there was Albrecht. He got his archbishopric, but he also had this looming debt, massive debt. And so Leo, being the good pope and friend that he was, came up with an ingenious way for Albrecht to repay the debt. We will engage in an indulgence campaign in your lands. We'll say it's for the rebuilding of St. Peter's, but I'll split this with you 50-50. We'll take 50% at the Vatican to go toward this building project. You take 50% of these indulgences to pay back your debt. And so that's what they did. And then, a few years later, Luther writes in that letter. I don't know if you're aware of this, but your name is basically being besmirched by this practice. Now, what that set in motion a few months later was both a consequence of this particular scenario and the reason why this indulgence was happening in the first place, but also, as I said a number of weeks ago, the presence of the printing press that launched those 95 theses out throughout Europe in a very rapid fashion, and the Reformation took off. I'll close with this one little thing. Once the 95 theses began to be circulated, and even one of his friends, he sent them to one of his friends for him to review and to engage around, and that friend just went ahead and started having them printed, had them translated, and began to send them out. They found their way from Europe over to England, got into the hands of Erasmus. I mean, it went far and wide. He didn't even know it. Luther didn't even know this was happening. But when he found out, he wrote this letter to the guy, to Schurl. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but the one who actually began this printing and distribution process that just sort of multiplied over and over again. He says, "Greetings. I received both your German and Latin letters, good and learned Schurl, together with the distinguished Albrecht Dürer's gift and my theses in the original and in the vernacular." So he translated them into the German language. "As you are surprised that I did not send them to you, I replied that my purpose was not to publish them, but first to consult a few of my neighbors about them, that thus I might either destroy them if condemned or edit them with approbation of others. But now that they are printed and circulated far beyond my expectation, I feel anxious about what they may bring forth. Not that I am unfavorable to spreading known truth abroad, rather this is what I seek, but because this method is not the best adapted to instruct the public. I have certain doubts about them myself, and should have spoken far differently and more distinctly had I known it was going to happen." He backed his way into the Reformation in a big time way. But the Lord used it, right? And we're beneficiaries of it in many, many ways. We'll close with that and have a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up next time.